please, tonight we're going to be in Nehemiah for our lesson. So if you would please turn to the book of Nehemiah. And I'll give you a little bit of context here before we pray for the message, and then we'll hop right into this. We've got quite a bit of content to get through this evening. So, I told you last week as we were in the book of Ezra that Ezra and Nehemiah were once joined. They were one book, okay? People have often referred to them as Ezra 1 and 2, all right? So Nehemiah is a continuation of the book of Ezra. And if you remember, last week when we were speaking of the book of Ezra, what happened is when the Babylonian Empire, which took Israel captive, right? When the Babylonians took them captive, when the Babylonians were taken over, they were freed. They were released out of the Babylonian captivity. When this happened, Ezra goes to the king, right? And the king lets them go back, and Ezra is told to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So that's what we see in the book of Ezra, is the rebuilding of Solomon's temple, the temple of God there at Jerusalem. And during that time, Ezra encounters some opposition. One of the things that he does is that the people that went to Jerusalem, they didn't have any priests or anything. So they rebuilt this temple, but they didn't have anyone to work in the temple, right? No priests, no Levites. So Ezra goes and he collects Levites and priests and brings them there so that they can administer the sacrifices and all of the ceremonial and religious duties, right? So they can be completed. Other reforms of righteousness begin at this time as well. Now, many of the people who had returned, we have to remember, there's now two generations have gone back to Jerusalem. We have the much older generation, right? Those who 70 years ago were let out captive when they were young, went 70 years to captivity, and then now have returned back. They remember the old Jerusalem before it was destroyed by the Babylonians. They remember the splendor of the original Solomonic temple, all right? We also have the younger generation, the generation that was raised in captivity in the Babylonian Empire. It's all they've ever known, all right? This is a group of people that they don't speak Hebrew. They speak Aramaic, right? Now, we're going to talk here in just a moment. We'll get into this more, but before we do, I want to pray in just a second. But remember this, the Old Testament is in Hebrew and Aramaic for that reason, okay? Whenever they went off into Babylonian captivity, they spoke Aramaic there, all right? So whenever this new generation came back, the common language of the younger generation was Aramaic. The older generation, they're the ones that spoke the biblical Old Testament Hebrew, all right? So let's pray for the message, then we're going to get into some of the things that start to take place here in Jerusalem with Nehemiah. Please join me. Father, we thank you for our time here tonight. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, use me in a powerful way. Father, I pray that you would speak through me, for my words have no weight, no power, Lord. I pray that you would help me to think clearly and to speak clearly the message here that's relayed in the scriptures, that our hearts would be open to receive it, that our ears would be open to and attentive, Lord, to hear it and to understand, that our minds would be clear. Father, I pray that the message would affect us in a way that would be applicable to our lives. Father, that we would glean from this wisdom from the scriptures of God for your glory, Lord, and for the work of the kingdom here on earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's get started here. All right, so as Nehemiah begins here, all right, starting off here, we're going to go to chapter 2 from the beginning, but let me give you some information about Nehemiah. Nehemiah is in a favorable position. He is the cupbearer, all right, the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes. Now, the cupbearer, of course, is the person who would bring the cup, the wine, his drinks, his food and stuff. He's the one that would bring that to the king. And they were on a good relationship because this person's job, all right, was to test the food and the wine and the drinks before the king ate it. So the king wanted to be in a good relationship with this person, all right, and you wanted to be in a good relationship with the king. He didn't eat anything that you didn't eat first, All right? You got to spend a lot of time with him. So he's in a favorable position. Now, he hears the news. I'm going to give you kind of a summary of what happens in 1, and we'll jump over to 2. All right? We've got a lot to get through tonight. So we're just going to hit the high points, and I'm going to pull out some key points of the book of Nehemiah tonight. So what happens here is Nehemiah hears word from some of the people that come to see the king, right? Because he's in the king's court. He hears word that the walls at Jerusalem are still torn down and dilapidated, even though Ezra has gone out to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, right? And when he heard this, it bothered Nehemiah greatly. It caused him a great deal of pain. And so he talks to the king, and the king gives him permission to go out and to do something about that, to start begin rebuilding the walls. Now, I want to explain why this is a big deal, all right? It's difficult for us in today's age to understand the importance of a wall and what that means, all right? You think, well, it's a wall. Why was he sore over that? Why did that bother him so much? In olden times, in ancient times, walls were everything, okay? If your city didn't have walls, you didn't really have much of a city. You lived in constant fear from the surrounding nations. There was nothing to keep them out. You had no security, no peace. Okay, there was no promises of security. And you have to remember that they live in a land where they are hated by everyone that surrounds them. All of the pagan nations around them hate them, and they have no means of security. This is a big thing. This is a big deal. They are susceptible to raids. They are susceptible to people taking their food stores, burning their farms, all kinds of problems, all right? So that's why this not having a wall is a big deal, knowing that the people have migrated back there, because he knows what that means for their livelihood. Now, the problem that they have here in this area specifically is the Sumerians. Those are their closest neighbors that are surrounding them. Look with me here in chapter 2. Go to chapter 2 and verse 10, and we're going to see some of the issues that they have to deal with here, all right? Nehemiah is going to face, during the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see him face opposition both from within and from without. The first glimpse that we get is opposition that comes from the outside, right? Let's take a look at that. This is those Sumerians, those ones that are giving him problems here. So chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." Right? So why is this a problem? Two things. One, they hated the children of Israel. All right? They were their enemies. They hate these people. They love the fact that these people don't have a wall, therefore they are susceptible to them, all right? Which means that they are able to prosper financially from them not being able to protect themselves. Secondly, they liked the idea that these people were not ever going to be able to get back on their feet, come back to the greatness of Jerusalem and the times of Solomon, because the people were at such a low state now. All right, they had just gained their freedom. They had basically nothing. And now they're very concerned that this man is coming with the king's permission to rebuild the walls. The king has already had them rebuild the temple. It looks to them like Jerusalem is coming back slowly to its former glory. This is very concerning for the Samaritans, who at this time rule the area again. Because once Babylon came in and took out Jerusalem, Samaritans are back in charge of that area. That may not be happening much longer. So that's why they're concerned. So, nevertheless, chapter 3, work begins on the wall anyway. Chapter 4, the work is well on its way. It's prospering, and that's where we're going to hop back in. All right, we're going to come back into the story here, and I'll save you a lot of the details of what happens there in between. That's a lot of information about what's happening as the wall is being built. Go to chapter 4 with me. We'll go to chapter 4, verse 6. All right, and now we're going to talk about some of the oppositions that they have to face here. So, chapter 4, verse 6. "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." So, I want to use this to point out our first principle for tonight. All right, our first principle is this. Notice that at the end it says that the work was for the people had a mind to work. Notice that the reason that the wall was able to be constructed is because the people of God here had a mind to do the work. They weren't just sitting around waiting for someone else to build the wall. They weren't just sitting around waiting for someone else to come take care of things. They weren't just doing their everyday lives and saying, someone else will take care of that, right? That is, I bring this up because it's important that we, the people of God, believers, do not have that mindset. We cannot sit around and say, well, someone else will take care of that. We can't look at the work that God has put before us and say, you know what? Eventually, we'll get to that. We'll do it at some point. We see here that it tells us that the work began because the people had a mind to work. They knew what they were told to do. They knew what needed to be done, and they got to it. It's the same with the church, folks. It's the same with anything in the church and the work that God's given us. And I want to pay specific attention to the work of giving out the gospel, to the work of reaching the lost for Christ. We can't sit around and call ourselves the church, yet not do the work that God's given us and just think, well, it'll happen. When they come into the church, it'll take care of itself over time. They know where we are. We've got to get out and do the work, folks. That's one of the things that we're told to do, is fulfill that great commission. So construction is well on its way. Now comes the opposition. Hop down one verse, read with me verses 7 and 8. So chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So the first thing we're going to talk about tonight, we talked about having a mind to work and do the work that God gave us. The first thing we're going to take a look at is opposition. That's our thing we're looking at tonight. That's our topic, is opposition to the work God has given us. The first thing we're going to look at is opposition from the outside. Opposition from the outside. So first let me tell you this. If you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are not experiencing opposition in your life, and I don't mean opposition as far as things aren't going great. I'm talking about opposition in your life concerning completing the things that God has given you to do or living the life that God has told you to live. Then I tell you in love, something is wrong with your walk. If you are a believer in Christ and you are doing the things Christ has told you to do, you will experience opposition. And if you're not, that means that the devil, your adversary, isn't worried about you in the fight. This is the truth that Christ told us. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. We are going to have troubles and hard times in this world, especially if we are a mouth which is speaking the name of Jesus Christ. If our life is one which is shining the light of Christ, we are going to have the darkness of the world trying to close in and snuff that light out. If you're not experiencing that in your life, maybe that light isn't shining like it should. Maybe that mouth isn't proclaiming Jesus Christ like it could be. Something to think about. I'm not pointing any fingers. I'm simply saying these are truths that the Word of God is clear on. Only you know where you are in that, and I know where I am in that. When we are impactful, productive Christian soldiers and the war is being won, our adversary, the devil, and his kingdom, the world, is not going to stand idly by and allow it. It's not going to stand idly by. I want you to note something, though. I want you to note the immediate response that we see to this opposition that comes against him that we saw there in verses 7 and 8. Read the next verse with me there. Verse number 9, he says, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. The first thing that Nehemiah does and the people of God do when the opposition comes against them is what we should be doing, following that example. That example is one of going to God in prayer. The reason that's important is because it shows who our reliance is upon, who we look to deliver us from the opposition, and who we look to equip, protect, and provide what we need to win the battle that we're about to go into. The first thing that they did is they went to the Lord in prayer, and then they set a watch. So what are the two things I want us to draw from this? One, opposition is going to come when you're doing the Lord's work. When it does, go to God in prayer and then get to work. Notice it says that they prayed to God and then they set a watch. They didn't just say, oh, what do we do now? God, take care of it all. They prayed and then they got busy. They prayed and they got busy. I want to point out some things with you here through chapter 4, and we'll just kind of jump around because I want to try and get you the summary of what's happening, because we've got some other chapters to hit, and I want to pull out some principles out of those. So here in the rest of chapter 4, let me describe to you what we see in Scripture. If you hop down there in chapter 4, go to verse 15, and we see the planning and the action that is taking place after they prayed. We see this begin to take shape here. So verse 15 says, "And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and that God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned, all of us, to the wall, everyone unto his work." In other words, once they found out that we knew that they were against us and that we knew that they were going to try and take our lives to stop this, once they knew that we knew about that and that we still went back to the wall, it showed them that we were not afraid of what they were going to do or what they were going to try and stop us from accomplishing, because we knew that we were doing God's work. That's what that tells us there, that they were bold in their faith. Though they had no walls to protect themselves, though they were in a hostile land, they did not allow these threats or the dangers that they were facing stop them from doing the work that God had given them. Two verses down, verse 17. "They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon." This is one of my favorite, if not my very favorite, verse from Nehemiah. And it is why our teens ministry is called Nehemiah Group. Because this is a picture of us, folks. This is that verse, verse 17, is a picture of the church. We are to be building the kingdom of God. We are here to do the work God has given us, and at the same time, be wielding the sword of the Lord, the Scripture, against the onslaught that the world is casting against us. We're standing against the darkness of this world. We're standing against the principalities of this world. The reason that I chose Nehemiah Group as the name for our teens is because our teens are in a place and in a time in their lives when they are dealing with things that I, as a young man in my teenage years, never had to deal with. I mean, we all had to deal with hard things, things that were new and strange to us, and the world has always been going in that same direction. But today it is deeply into that rabbit hole, if you will. They are dealing with these things in a way which we didn't have to deal with in our younger days. And it's becoming more and more difficult to stand for God. And they are increasingly being persecuted for that. And our nation is becoming increasingly against God. The world is increasingly against God. But the desire that I have for our young people and for our church in general is that in the face of this opposition, we would arm ourselves with the sword of the word in one hand, ready to do the fight and be Christian soldiers, and the other hand is getting busy doing the work of God. That's what we see happening in verse 17. Hop down, if you would, now with me. One more verse here from chapter 4. We'll move on to the next chapter and into our next principle. Verse 20. "In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us." In other words, what he said is, everyone is getting back to work, and they're constantly ready. There's a watch stood. They're ready to drop their weapons, drop their tools and their bricks and mortar at any time and pick up their weapons and go. In other words, what he said here is, he goes, if you hear a trumpet sound, be ready and converge here, because we're going to fight. And don't be afraid when you hear it, because God is with us. Folks, first point I want to make with you tonight here, the real thing to drive home with our first principle, is that God is with you. God has given us work to do, and he will equip us to do it. Do not be afraid of the world and what it casts against you. Do not be afraid of the persecution. Do not be afraid of being unliked. Do not be afraid of being unpopular. Do not be afraid of the difficulties that are going to come, and they will if they haven't already. God is going to fight for you. He is going to fight for you. I put a note here in closing. You guys know when we do these lessons, I always like to have my final word here on each thing, right? I put, many good and well-meaning Christians tend to think that if you are following God, everything will just happen. It will fall into place as planned. This is just an excuse, though. It's an excuse for just doing nothing, is what it is. God has called us with a purpose, and that purpose is to do the work that He's laid before us. That work is what leads to God's will being fulfilled through you. Our first principle from Nehemiah is that we are called to work and that there will be opposition, but God will provide and prepare you for it. He will provide and prepare you for it. So now we've seen some of the opposition that Nehemiah is facing from the outside. In the chapters to follow, we're going to take a look at the opposition that Nehemiah is facing from within. And this is one where I really want us to take a look at. Because folks, the majority of the attacks against the church, yes, there are many attacks coming from the world, but my friends, the majority of them that cause the greatest damage come from within the church, not from without it. I have seen churches be split asunder. I have seen relationships be cast aside. I have seen people who are doing great things because of God's work through them. I have seen these things be destroyed over the most foolish things that you could imagine, most foolish arguments, pride in their hearts, greed, the list goes on and on of the things that split up churches. It's almost never an attack from outside that splits a church apart. It's almost always something that happens from the inside. So let's talk about some of the opposition that Nehemiah faces from within. Go with me to chapter 5. Chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and then I'm going to explain them some, because there's a lot in that, okay? So, starting there at chapter 1, and there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren and the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, and we might buy corn because of the dearth. And a dearth just means that there's famine in the land, right? The land's not really producing a whole lot. There's hardship. It says, there were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. So they were mortgaging their lands and their vineyards, or promising their lands and vineyards to someone if they didn't get the money that they were borrowing, right? Saying, hey, you can use this as a, I can't think of the term. Collateral. Thank you. Collateral. So verse 5. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. So let me paint the picture of what's happening here, folks. It's important that we understand it, because if we don't understand God's word, it's really difficult for us to make application. So what are they talking about here? Obviously, there's been hardship in the land, right? They just came out of captivity. These people don't have very much, the majority of them anyway. There are some that are well off. So what have they done? They are borrowing money from those that are well off. We're not talking about outsiders. We're talking about fellow Jews, their own people. They're borrowing money from them to pay the king's tribute, the king's taxes, in order that they can go and buy food for themselves. And what's happening is their brethren, their own people that are well off, are extorting them. They are lending to them with what's known as usury, okay? Usury is the term that we hear, and usury just means with interest. And here, the term usury, which we use to say interest, right? It means to make a profit. For instance, if I'm going to let my dad borrow a pen, right? Let's say we're both Jews, okay? I say, hey, Dad, here's a pen. Guess what he owes me back whenever he's done with it? He owes me back a pen. That's it. I don't make a profit. he doesn't make a prophet. I am letting my brother use something because we're one people, right? That's what the law says in the Old Testament. You can ask for interest when you're borrowing money or loaning money, sorry, to outsiders, but with your own people, you don't charge interest. Why? Because they're the people of God. That's not what's happening, though. They were charging interest and taking advantage so that the rich were getting richer and the poor were staying poor or getting poorer. And what's even worse about it is they were having to put their own children into slavery. Only the biggest problem of that is not only were their children going into slavery so that they could make a livelihood, they had no way to redeem them. They couldn't buy them back at the end because their lands, which is what was valuable at that time, already belonged to someone else so they could feed themselves. So their own people, they were self-destructing from within the walls of Jerusalem. This is the cry that came to Nehemiah, and they said, Nehemiah, this is great. We're building the wall. The temple's rebuilt, but I have nothing, and I can have nothing, and my family is lost. We're starving to death, yet there are others here who are clearly mistreating us, and they're our own people. That's the cry that's going out. So you can see that this is opposition from within. This is a matter of the heart. Which is exactly what happens to churches, which is exactly what happens to God's people. Problems with our heart. We harden our hearts against each other because we don't think of our brother and love them like we would ourselves. Instead, we look at it through our eyes and we fail to see what's really going on there. That Satan, the world, is turning us against our brother. Nehemiah is going to address this. So let's take a look at this, what he does, how he responds. Go down to verse 6. We're in chapter 5. Head down to verse 6. We're going to read verses 6 through 8. So there, starting in verse 6. It says, "And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, Ye exact usury, with one of his brother, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, We, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer." So let's take a quick look at what that just told us about what's going on. You see, the Jews, the ones who were following in God's word, the ones that were well off and following God's word, we see there that they were using their wealth that they had, as they could, to buy back the Jews that had been scattered abroad by the Babylonians when they were taken into captivity. They were trying to buy them out of their bonds, back out of slavery, to bring them back to the people of God, their people, bring them back to Jerusalem. Yet the people that were already in Jerusalem were willingly selling each other into slavery to make a dollar, to make a buck. That's what he's pointing out here. And I want you to note two things here, which is important. And we're going to talk more on this here in just a minute, but we're not quite there. First thing I want you to note that it says that he was very angry, all right? It says that he said, when I heard this, I was very angry. Folks, this is righteous anger. Now, you may hear the word anger and you think, well, that's not of God. Anger is not a good thing, right? Anger is a bad thing. Righteous anger is perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with righteous anger, okay? Righteous anger is when you are angry because someone is doing wickedly. However, I want you to note something. The way in which he responds, even though he has righteous anger, which means he has a right to be angry about this, right? You can be angry righteously about this. I want you to look at what he does. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles, and the rulers. So what we see here is that even though he's angry, he does not act rashly without thinking about what he's about to do or what's going on. He takes a moment, he composes himself, and he thinks about it. Now, it would have been better if before he acted, he prayed about it as well. That would have been even better, right? But the thing I want us to get here is that even whenever we get angry about unrighteousness, when we get angry about the things that we have to deal with here in this life or the things that happen, do not allow that anger to cause you to act before you stop and think this through. consult yourself about it. Consult God about it. Use wisdom before you act. But I want you to see the response of the nobles, the ones that he rebukes, right? Notice what he says there in the last verse, there in verse 8. Then they held their peace and found nothing to answer. Again, I love using families as illustrations because they paint beautiful pictures of God's word. So who here has ever had a child that did something wrong and you knew they did something wrong, and instead of going and getting on to them about it first, you sit down and you look at them. Did you do this? Did you just whatever it was? And had that kid not answer, not yes, not no. Why did you do this? And they just sit there silent. Been there, right? You seen that? You know why they sit there silently? For the same reason that these rulers are sitting there silently whenever Nehemiah is making these accusations against them in front of the people. They knew that they were wrong, and they knew that he knew. It's the same thing with those children. That's what these rulers were experiencing. The kid knows they were wrong, and the kid knows that you know they were wrong. That's what we're seeing here in this picture. They have nothing to say for themselves. They're guilty, and they know it. I think that this is very interesting. And I want to kind of, just to tie this in real quick to something that came to my mind when I was preparing this lesson. I often think of the end times, folks. I often think of what it's going to be like. I try to put myself into the shoes of my future self when I'm standing before God. And you know what came to mind when I read this? I thought, you know, one day I'm going to be standing there before God. And the books are all going to be opened. Anyone who's not in the books, Lamb of Life, is going to be is dragged off to the lake of fire. Anyone who is in the books, the Lamb's Book of Life, you're going to be with the Father. And I thought to myself, you know, when the books of deeds are opened up, I'm sure glad that I'm going to be able to have Jesus on my side there. Because if anything was accused to me, and when that accuser, which is what the devil, the word devil actually means accuser, when he comes out in that throne room / courtroom, as I like to imagine it, and begins to levy all those things against me that he really could, I've got plenty of things he could accuse me of, I won't have a word to say. I'll be just like the rulers there. If not for Christ on my behalf, what would any of us say? We'd be guilty, and we know this. And I think that's what it's going to be like for those who don't have Christ. When he starts to open up those books and the things that they did in their life are brought up, no one's going to argue with Christ whenever he starts to say, off to the lake of fire. No one's going to argue that. No one's going to fight against that. It's going to be just like this. There's not a word they can say. Why? Because they know that they're guilty. It's not unjust. There's nothing they can say. Tell you what, I'm awful glad about Jesus Christ. I tell you what, without that, I wouldn't have a word to say either. I still won't have a word to say. Amen. Praise God. So here's what I want to, my kind of closing statement on this, on verse 5, there with the opposition from within. Satan likes to attack from within a church, within a believer, far more than he attacks you from without. He attacks your personal walk with God from the things that he tempts you from inside, because it's from within that corrupts, not from without. And it's from within the church that God, that Satan is seeking to separate you from God. It's from within that he's seeking to separate our ties here. Something someone said that we take offense to, something someone did that we didn't like, a decision that the deacons or the pastor or the church made that we think could have been handled better, or a church discipline that needs to happen or that didn't happen, or I heard so-and-so did this, or, hey, how come, you know, this person gets to do this, but I didn't get to do that, and I've been asking to do this forever. These are the silly things that we allow our heart to become hardened over, and we make bigger deals out of them than they're worth, and we allow it to separate us from God and from our brethren, and it damages the church. And that's what we're seeing here, is they were thinking more of their own gain, they were thinking more of themselves and their thoughts and their concerns than they were of the collective body of God. That's what we see happening to churches the world over. When we are assailed from within, we must follow the example that we see set in Nehemiah, folks. Consult with yourself. In other words, think this through. Do not act hastily or unrighteously. Second, we see throughout the book of Nehemiah that he goes to God. And in the end of chapter 5, we see him praying to God, all right, about the decision that he made. So consult with yourself. Consult with God. Finally, be firm, fair, and honest. Be firm, fair, and honest. Not with the people that you're dealing with, but with yourself. It's really, really difficult to be honest with yourself. So whenever opposition comes, seek your own counsel, think it through, seek God's counsel, and then be honest. So in chapter 6, the wall is completed, okay, which is nothing short of a miracle given the opposition that he's facing from the Samaritans outside, the inner struggles that their people are facing from the inside, right? Now, where I want to finally have your attention come to rest at, and the last thing we'll talk about for tonight, even though there are some other things we could get to, we're going to go into chapters 8 and 9 because some very important things happen there, all right? Some very important things happen there, and we'll try to get through this quickly, but I don't want you to miss this. So, chapter 8, all right? Chapter 8 is important because in chapter 8, Ezra is going to read the book of the law, which is the Torah, right? Most likely that's they were reading the first 5 books of what we call the Old Testament, okay? Which were written by Moses. Now, I want you to understand that the majority of the people that are there do not know the Torah. And those that do know it don't understand it. Do you remember why? I talked about this at the beginning of our lesson tonight. Where did they just come from? Where have they spent their entire life? Babylon, right? Under pagan rulers, from one king to the next to the next. One pagan nation ruling another pagan nation. That's who they've been captives of. Now, not only are they in a land surrounded by pagan customs, but the worship of pagan gods, all of these things that these people have grown up in and been born into, the younger generation. The only ones that even remember the God of their fathers are those who are very devout, like Daniel was, or those who are very old and remember those times gone by. The majority of them do not know who their God, who the God really is, okay? So it's about righteousness now. Ezra begins to read to them the Torah, begins to introduce them to the scriptures and teach them. And I want you to see what happens here. So, and this is what, this comes back to what I told you this evening as we began. There's a reason that the Old Testament isn't all in Hebrew, folks. From this point on, it's all primarily Aramaic. And that's why. So, there in chapter 8, go to verse 8. I want you to see this. Chapter 8, verse 8. So, in chapter 7, or verse 7, Ezra names 13 Levites, or priests, right, who are to explain the scriptures to the people as Ezra reads them. All right? So there in verse 8, we see this. It says, so they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So you may be thinking, well, what do you mean by gave the sense and caused them to understand? Two things. The scriptures were all in Hebrew. That's what Moses wrote them in. So he's reading them in Hebrew. The 13 Levites are translating it for this new generation of people and explaining it at the same time so that as they're hearing the word of God spoken and preached, there are 13 Levites there that Ezra has called out to teach what he's actually saying to them, to explain it so they can understand it. Which is why whenever we have our Bible reading plan, right, I always tell you, don't read to finish. Don't read the book. Don't open up the Bible, God's Word, and read it as if it's a check in the list to say, I read my Bible reading today. Why? Because you can't get it like that. You can't really get the benefit that way. You want to be able to understand, to digest, to spend some time in the Word of God. What good does it do to say, yeah, I read 5 chapters. What do you remember of it? What did you get out of it? I didn't really understand this and that. Then why'd you keep reading? Stop. Find out what it's talking about. Then go on. So these guys, they were teaching them. They were teaching them as they went. So now verse 12 there. Hop down to verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth. Why? Because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. It's this. It should be the same with us, folks. It should be the same with us. When we have the Word of God, and we have the completed, we have the final Word, we have more than they had. They didn't have the finished product, so to speak, okay? We know how it turns out in the end. Reading the Word of God should cause great joy in your lives. Reading the Word of God should give you a sense of hope and security. Blessing should give you a fulfillment, and it will. I said it once, and I'm sure I'll end up saying it again. I'll say it again right now. No matter how long you've been studying God's Word, there's always more. Ain't that right, Preacher Fox? That's right. No matter how long you've been studying and reading, no matter how close you are with the Lord, you can open up the Word of God, and there's always deeper to go. All right? There's always deeper to go. So, some things about here as we get ready to close. There's much more to tell you about in the rest of Nehemiah, but since our time is short, I want you to see something important here. Turn now to chapter 9, where we're going to see the result of the conviction that comes on their hearts from this reading that they just had. I want you to see the conviction and their proper response to it. The proper response to the conviction that comes upon them. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. That is, they put ash upon their heads. It was a ritual that they did. We see this in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy in times of mourning or times of repentance, right, when they had done wrong. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God, 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Why do we read the Bible, folks? Why? Not just because preacher told you to, not because everyone says you should, not just because I want to know about history. Why does God make such an emphasis, and why did preachers make such an emphasis on reading God's Word and being in it? You can't know God. You can't have relationship with God if you're not seeking God, if you're not drawing close to Him. We read the Bible not to know the Bible, but for the Bible to change us. The Word of God has a powerful impact. It is the Word of God which will seek out and find any wicked way which is within our souls, within our beings. It is that which convicts us of sin, of things that we need to change, of the things and the ways that we have gone astray. It is the Word of God which gives us strength and security and hope and faith. It is the Word of God which tells us of the love and the mercy that we've been given and gifted through the grace of Almighty God. We read the Bible so that God can change us. And in God changing us, in God affecting us and convicting us, that conviction should lead us to respond. It should lead us to respond in a way that draws us closer to God. So reading the Bible is spending time with God. And when you spend time with God, you draw closer to Him like you do in any other relationship. That's what we see happening here. They were convicted of their sins, and they poured out their hearts to God. So they confessed, and then they repented. not to man, but to God. That's who this action is happening towards. They're not confessing to Ezra. They're not confessing to Nehemiah. This act of confession, the heart behind that is they're basically saying, God, I'm wrong. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I've been unrighteous, Lord. I've been wrong in that. That's the heart here. This is our final lesson, our final lesson from Nehemiah tonight. When God convicts us of sin, we are to respond with confession and repentance, and we are to do it immediately. And that confession, I'm not talking about what the Catholics do where you're going to talk to someone else. I'm talking about confess your heart to God. Open up to Him, okay? That's what I'm talking about, because that's what He wants. He says, if my people that are called by my name will repent and turn from their wicked ways, then I will be their God and they will be my people. All right? That's what He wants. When we know that we're wrong, tell God you're wrong. Let the Father know that you acknowledge it. Acknowledge His sovereignty as being God of all. So in closing, I want to summarize tonight's topics, tonight's principles, and we'll close out with prayer. So first, we are called to work. That's what the church is here for, right? We're to do the will and the work of God. We're not here just to sit around and be happy people who are saved, my ticket's punched, yay, ride this thing. We're going to ride the pew into glory. No, we're called now to glorify God and do the work He's called us to do. Now, there will be opposition both inside and out. Satan and the world will try to stop you, but God will provide and prepare you for that fight. Principle number two. When we are assailed, we must follow the example that we see set by Nehemiah. Consult with yourself and think it through. Don't act hastily. Consult with God. Pray about the matter. Seek wisdom. Search the scriptures. Finally, be firm, fair, and honest, but be honest with yourself and with God. Third principle. When God convicts us of sin, we are to respond with confession and repentance and do so immediately. Now, there are other things that we could look at for Nehemiah. There are other lessons to be learned, but we don't have time to go into all of those. And there's a couple other chapters we didn't even get to. But maybe the next time around, we'll get into some of those things. If you would, please join me as we close out tonight's service in prayer. Father God, we thank You for the lesson tonight. Lord, it's a convicting message that's on my heart right now. Father, as I'm thinking about the things in my life that I want to do better for You, Lord, I pray that each and every one of us is searching ourselves to Lord, ask how we can do the work that You've given us. What would You have us to do, Lord? Help us to get busy on the work that You've given. Lord, we ask that You prepare us, Lord, that You provide us and give us strength for the opposition that we face in our own personal lives, and as a church, Lord, here at Bluestone, the relationships that we have, the work that this church is doing together for the glory of Your name, Lord, we pray that You would use us in a mighty way and that You would help us with that opposition. Father, we pray that You would convict us, Lord, of any changes that need made in our lives, that You would draw us closer to You, that we would have a desire to be drawn closer to You, and that desire would never lessen, Lord, that we would continually be submitting ourselves to You. Father, we pray for our church family, those that are here tonight and those that couldn't be. All to Your glory, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.